was reading a commentator of a pastor's message from There was a world leader who referred to Castro as a legendary revolutionary and orator. He continued that this world leader said of Castro that he made significant improvements to the education and health care of his island's nation. Now, it's hard for me to imagine in this day of age of modern communication and technology that anyone could conclude that Castro was a great leader of his people. Indeed, the people of Cuba had put their faith and their hope in Castro to liberate them. But what the Cuban archive documents show is that Castro was responsible for more than 10,000 firing squad deaths of men, women, and children on his island. Historical records show that another 1,200 people were assassinated in other ways as ordered by Castro. On top of that, thousands of Cubans died trying to flee Castro's repressive regime. All of these atrocities by Castro, and then on top of that, he kept his country poor while amassing for himself large sums of money and fortune, living in luxury. Now, I bring this to your attention to make the point that leaders of countries and organizations are important people to the welfare of whatever country or organization they lead. People can lead with the idea of benefiting those that they lead. They can be people of integrity and truth, or they can lead for the benefit of using people to profit themselves and for their own good and gain. This is partially the point that Jesus makes in John 10. The Pharisees were leaders that fleeced and abused the sheep of God for personal gain, while Christ was tender and caring and compassionate, loving towards the sheep of God, feeding the sheep of God, and caring for them. In John 10, Jesus again exposes the misdeeds and corruption of the hearts of the religious leaders in Israel, as he was not bashful in confronting ungodly attitudes and ungodly actions. Though these religious leaders boasted of being self-righteous and are being righteous and pious followers of God, loyal to the law, we find in reality that these Pharisees were really existed on the basis of a holier-than-thou pride, who used the worship of God as a means to gain personal profit and prosperity. Jesus said of these leaders in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The implication being that false teachers teach false doctrine and deceive the people and lead them into eternal damnation. These are some pretty coarse words from Jesus concerning these religious leaders. In short, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you know the right thing, you got the law, but you do not possess the right heart towards that law, and you do not possess the right attitude towards the truth. Therefore, as leaders, you mislead the people and you condemn them to hell. As I thought about Jesus' conclusion about the Pharisees, it reminded me of a man who came to my office in the first church that I pastored. And I'd been there at this church for about 6 weeks, and this person was the former chairman of the deacon board and had led the church into what I would call a three-way split. In my initial meeting with this man, he came seeking to reconnect with the church as he had left disgruntled and unhappy, being an instrument that had created some of the hardship that existed in that church. And as we talked, I asked him during the course of our conversation, I said, "Hey, Joe, what do you consider your spiritual gift to be?" And he told me he had the gift of encouragement. Now, I was rather taken back by his response because the information I'd read in church minutes from elder meetings and from church business meetings indicated that Joe had, well, let's just say a kind of abrasive personality and kind of a condescending demeanor about himself. A person who what the Bible might call a dissension causer. So being curious about this mixed message about what Joe was saying about himself and what I'd read in church business meetings and heard about Joe from other people, I couldn't help but my curiosity just got the best of me. I asked him, I said, "So Joe, if you see yourself as being one as having the gift of encouragement, how does that gift of encouragement play out in your life? What does it look like? What does it act like in terms of how you minister to other people and means of encouragement? Can you give me some examples of that?" So Joe, now I kid you not, here was what Joe's verbatim response was to me. He says, "I have the gift of encouragement. And encouragement is beating people over the head with the Bible until they finally submit." Unquote. There was no smile on his face. It was his serious response. And I think, egads, don't let this fellow close to God's people or close to your children. He will bludgeon them to death with legalism. Because normally beating somebody over the head with the Bible is not only just beating them over the head with the Scripture, but it is also beating them over the head with the Scriptures with an interpretation of the Word that is selective to himself, and it is the way that he thinks life ought to be lived in light of his interpretation of God's Word. And what I conclude from this is that sometimes people don't see themselves as maybe God sees them. And this was the case with Joe. This was the case with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were kind of people who were confused in their thinking, dishonest in their own self-evaluation. They didn't have the ability for truthful personal assessment of how their hearts and spirits lined up with the truth of God, the Word of God, and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they were guides that misdirected people. So something we should probably talk about at church is, what is a good method for us as Christ followers to use in evaluating the quality and strength of our own personal relationship with God? Because certainly all of us in our lives and in our hearts, we're in it to please God. We're in it because we want to be God glorifiers. We're in it because we want to celebrate our Savior and we want to be a salt to the world and a light to the world, and we want to draw people into Christ through love and compassion and grace and mercy. So the question is that as we think about those goals in our life, how do we measure our heart in relationship to those things? How do we measure our relationship to God and the sincerity of our heart in regard to God and His truth? What steps can we take to make sure that we are walking with God in an open and transparent relationship? Have you ever given consideration to how you do that in your life? Well, Jesus, the omniscient Son of God, understood the condition of the hearts of Israel's religious leaders. I guess when you're omniscient, you understand those kinds of things. By the way, our heart is as well an open book to God. And God, if you remember when he talked to about bringing a king into Israel, and many of Jesse's sons were considered God looked at the heart of the man, right? And God does that with us too. He looks at our heart. God knew the Pharisees were claiming a personal relationship with the Father that was nothing more than a facade of good works in order to swindle the people. The inward attitude of the Pharisees did not match the righteous robes that they wore. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, 25 through 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that also the outside may become clean also." What a conclusion to be drawn by the omniscient eye of God. I am sure none of us want to travel down that road ourselves when we think about our relationship with God. I know you're here today because you love God and you desire to have a personal relationship with Him. How is your walk going? The Jerusalem leadership had dug its heels in against the Son of God, their Messiah, and Jesus did not kick the can down the road when it came to dealing with these, the most powerful religious leaders in the nation of Israel. Jesus had laid down His marker in John 9. "For He, as the Son of Man, accepted the worship from the blind man that He had healed." John 9, 35 through 38 say, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus asking the question. "The blind man answered, 'He, who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking to you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and worshiped Him." Jesus clearly and emphatically states that He is the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man is used 43 times in the New Testament, and it is a distinct and descriptive title of Jesus Christ. The term denotes that Jesus is incarnate God. In other words, that Jesus is God in the flesh. When Jesus acknowledges that He is the Son of Man, Jesus is saying that He is God, and as God, He has taken on the form of living flesh that possesses a rational human soul, that experiences human emotions, and has a human mind. He thinks like a human thinks. However, due to the Immaculate Conception and virgin birth, Jesus' humanity was not corrupted by the sin nature as the rest of humanity has been corrupted. Therefore, it is a combination of all of those things that made Jesus a suitable and sufficient sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the righteous, unblemished Lamb of God, the righteous, unblemished human of God that took upon sin upon Himself by becoming sin for us. Think about what that meant. That Jesus, in the glory of heaven, laid aside His pre-incarnate glory to come to this earth purposely, willfully, to give His life in order that you and I might be rescued from sin's penalty of death and eternal damnation. In Matthew 16, 13 through 17, Jesus was having a discussion with His disciples, and Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Church, let it be known, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that lost sinners might have opportunity to become the children of God. Jesus, unlike Castro, did not try to put on any head fakes on being something that he is not. Jesus, unlike the man who came to my office, was not confused about righteousness and truth. Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, was not leading people away from the truth, but Jesus was leading people to the truth. Notice Jesus freely accepted the worship of the healed blind man, verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This statement should give us all a time to stop and pause and consider what is taking place here. If Jesus is any less than God, than the God-man, this would be an act of heresy and blasphemy for Jesus to accept worship from any human being God. If Jesus accepts worship as God and he were not God, then Jesus would be a fraud, a heretic, a deceiver. If Jesus were a fraud, a heretic, or deceiver, then he is either delusional or willfully evil. We could never call God, Jesus, a good man or a prophet if he's anything less than God. Therefore, you have a decision to make about Jesus. Is he the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord and Savior of the world, or is he a liar? Is he fake? Is he a fraud? You cannot get into heaven by being neutral about Jesus. You either have received him as your all-sufficient Savior, or you doubt his words, his claims, and his authenticity as the incarnate Son of God and the second person of the divine Trinity. Where does your relationship and loyalty lie? Where does your faith find its hope? To reject the deity of Christ as the second person of the divine Trinity is to deny the purpose and the power of his substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the question is, do you elect to stand before God in your own self-righteousness as a sinner, or do you elect to stand before God in the righteousness of the Son of God, the Son of Man? So my point is this. Jesus did not hide his teaching. He was transparent. He was open, as attested to in the 27 books of the New Testament. John 9 ends with the former blind man believing that Jesus is the Son of Man and the former blind man worshiping Jesus. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? So as we springboard into chapter 10 from chapter 9, we read the Pharisees had cast out this believing now healed blind man from the synagogue because he worshiped Jesus and attested to the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. So the beginning words of John 10 are connected to what has taken place in John chapter 9. As we learned in our Bible study at SAM, chapters of the Bible are put there after the inspiration of God had been completed. They've been put there by man to help us follow along. But chapter 9 and chapter 10 are one continuous story here. Note, as chapter 10 is a continuation of that chapter, Jesus is talking to the crowd, particularly the Pharisees, when he gives them the words from John 10, 1 and 2. "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." This direction, this message, is directed to the Pharisees. These words of Jesus take dead aim at the Pharisees who are standing right there in front of them. It's a direct spiritual confrontation from the Son of God to these religious leaders. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, "Hey, you are the guys that are climbing into the sheepfold as thieves and robbers." It couldn't be any more direct confrontation than that. Jesus standing right there in front of them, calling them out. Thieves and robbers don't enter through the door because the doorkeeper would not let a false shepherd into the sheepfold, because false shepherds would be there to do harm to the sheep. The Pharisees were such people as they denied Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Messianic Old Testament prophecies. given to Israel over many centuries in many different ways through many different prophets. They had witnessed the Pharisees, the miracles that Jesus had worked. They had heard the words that Jesus had proclaimed. They were aware of the things of which Jesus proclaimed to be. They had heard the testimony of John the Baptist concerning who Jesus is. Yet the Pharisees remained in a spiritual state of blindness, refusing to heed, refusing to hear, refusing to repent, refusing to grasp who Jesus is. So rather than preaching on the negativeness of the Pharisees, let me focus on a more positive point at this time. Verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. That's Jesus speaking. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These I am statements are clear claims of Jesus' deity. The Jews would have clearly understood the claim Jesus was making. Remember when God called Moses to lead Israel out of the 400 years of bondage in Egypt there. In Exodus 3, verses 13 through 14, it says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Church, the I am has been sent to us as well. Been sent to us by God. Yea, he is to take us out of the bondage that we were born into, to be healed from the spiritual blindness that was ours at our birth, for he is the good shepherd. Now, many people get it wrong about Jesus in these days. They don't open their hearts to Jesus. They walk in darkness as the Pharisees walked in darkness, spiritually blind, but religiously engaged, some of them. They are also people who reject God as an evil tyrant and condemn Jesus as some kind of egotistical, legalistic menace based on some false caricature and information about who God is and what God does. Somewhere along the line, the evil one has intercepted the message of God's love, mercy, and grace and has redefine God in our culture as being uncaring, distant, judgmental, and a cruel being. They have concluded that the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, who left his majestic throne in heaven to become the Son of Man, the one who voluntarily laid aside his pre-incarnate glory that he might be our sin bearer, somehow they have transitioned God into something evil. This act of Jesus was for the purpose of reconciling sinners to God. Yet thieves and robbers have twisted and perverted and turned this truth upon its head. For God so loved the world. While saying God has acted in some nefarious way or egotistical way, these people live in their blindness. Here's the raw truth of Jesus coming in the world as told to us by God himself. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. What's nefarious about salvation? What's harmful about eternity in heaven? What's harmful about a reconciled relationship with our Creator? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came to this earth, to deliver to us a message of hope, to redeem us because we were lost. The only way for the Pharisees to misunderstand Jesus' message and his incarnate presence on earth was they were living in spiritual blindness and they chose to ignore the words and the teaching of Jesus. They missed the point. Jesus is the one sent by the Father in love to care for and to tend the flock of God. He is the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in the Old Covenant to bring hope and liberation to the people of Israel. Followers of Christ have hope because they place their faith in the gatekeeper, Jesus, the door, the good shepherd. Jesus knows his sheep by name, and he knows their needs, and he protects them and cares for them and saves them. So Jesus uses this allegory in John 10 to teach people about who he is in contrast to the message that was being delivered by the false teachers who were from the temple. So think about the analogy for a moment. Again, John 10:1-2. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The imagery here is that associated with historical Palestine, where each village in the shepherding region had a sheepfold where shepherds would bring their sheep to rest at night. They would bring them into this pen outside the reach of predator beasts. The sheepfold was normally a roofless enclosure in an open field, generally made from rough stone and had a sturdy door on it. Now, a thief or a robber would not seek to enter into the sheepfold by way of the door because the door would be locked. It would be guarded by a doorkeeper. Therefore, a thief or robber of the sheep could only gain access to the sheep through some secretive or deceptive practice. In order to interpret this allegory correctly, it's important to note that the sheep in this passage, we are not talking about Christians here. We're not talking about the church. This passage is Jesus talking to the Jews and to the nation of Israel. Jesus is speaking to the Jews about Jewish things, and he is presenting himself to Israel as the divinely appointed, legitimate shepherd, the Messiah of the nation, as he has been sent by God to be their shepherd. Notice in John chapter 10, verse 16, on the back of your bulletin there, Jesus says this, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," in other words, of the fold of Israel. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock." So these many flocks will become one flock with one shepherd. So what other flocks would there be out there? Well, we have the Jewish flock. We would have the Samaritan flock. We would have the Gentile flock that Jesus would eventually minister to. In a broader sense, we have an American flock and a Brazilian flock and an African flock, and they all come together as one flock under one shepherd. But in this particular moment, Jesus is addressing the flock of Israel, those that had been chosen by God, called out by God, who had been promised a Messiah, who had been promised a deliverer, and Jesus is offering himself as that deliverer. John 10:3 says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." In Israel, shepherds would graze their flocks in the surrounding countryside by night, and each evening they'd lead them back into the community of the sheepfold. So there may be a number of flocks within any particular sheepfold. So after the sheep and the shepherd have had a night's sleep, a shepherd would return to the sheepfold. The doorkeeper, recognizing the shepherd, would open the door, and the shepherd would call out to his sheep. Shepherds had individual calls for individual sheep, and they had a collective call for their flock as a whole. The sheep, because of the time spent with the shepherd, would understand and know the voice of the shepherd. They would recognize his unique call, and they would respond to the shepherd by following him. The sheep that remained in the sheepfold were the sheep of another shepherd. Only the sheep that would follow the shepherd who called them would be that shepherd's sheep. Now, it's important to note that not only do sheep recognize their shepherd and his voice, so too the shepherd also recognizes his sheep. So there's a reciprocal relationship that exists between the shepherd and the sheep. Thus, Christ the Messiah, as the good shepherd of Israel, makes an effectual divine call to his messianic flock in Israel. And when those sheep hear his voice, they come to him. But as we see throughout the scripture, there are many who do not come to the good shepherd because they do not recognize the voice of Jesus, their shepherd. John 10, 4 and 5. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger. Think about our culture for a moment in regard to Jesus as a shepherd, that those who do not know the voice of Jesus see Jesus as a stranger and they flee from Jesus as they would from a stranger. Ever wonder how our world gets so messed up on its value system? I think I have a way in which it is happening, or a reason for why it is happening. But a significant point I would like to make here is that unlike in some places where sheep are driven or herded by sheepdogs to get the sheep where the shepherd wants them to go, this is not the model given in the Bible for sheep. It's not the Oriental model either. As the man misstated early in my ministry, I beat them over the head with the Bible until they finally submit. That's not following Jesus. God does not abuse us into submission. Notice the text points out that the sheep follow the shepherd. They follow the Messiah. They aren't coerced. They aren't made to. They don't have sheepdog forcing them to go in a direction they don't want to go. It appears that the reason that the sheep follow their shepherd is that they know his voice, and that they know from that voice to that person that is their shepherd that they can trust that one that is there to lead them. He takes them to green pastures. He takes them to cool waters. He protects them in their need. The contrast is clear. The false teachers, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and high priests were illegitimate shepherds who fleeced the sheep for their own personal gain. The temple and their position was about self-love and self-glory. They herded the sheep and took the money through money changers in the temple, through charging superinflated prices for sacrificial animals, and employed deceptive practices of rejecting clean animals brought from home, brought to worship the Lord. And so it forced them to the marketeers in the temple. It was a sleazy fleecing of the people of God who came to the temple in a desire to worship God. In contrast, Jesus, the good shepherd, whom he calls a sheep, and they follow because they trust. And they know that their shepherd will care for him, green pastures, cool water, protection. As we move through this passage, the contrast of Jesus' message is that he offers himself to the people of Israel as the good shepherd versus the Pharisees, who are the thieves and the robbers. Chapter 10, verse 6 says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he has been saying to them." In other words, Jesus has just presented it, and what happens to the spiritually blind is they still don't see it. They still don't get it because their heart is closed to the truth. And so we must ask ourselves, is our heart open to the truth? Do we listen to the word of truth with an intent to learn? Do we listen to the word of truth to allow it to bathe our hearts and to bathe our souls, to guide and direct us? Do we follow the shepherd Because we trust the shepherd, do we know his voice. The religious leaders were so immersed in their spiritual blindness that they did not even see these words of Jesus pertaining to them. Time has elapsed. Let me take a moment before we go to our communion service to just talk to you for a moment in regard to this message of God. Is there a reason God brought you here this morning? Is there something that God in his desire as your shepherd sought to whisper to your heart to help you in terms of maybe renewing or refreshing or a need to repent and turn? Is there something that God has brought to your heart? What stood out to you this morning? And what did God speak to your heart about today? Let's just start there. Is there something that God has spoken to you about? And each week we'll go back to this awkward silence part. But it's worth the journey. Is it always easy to follow? It's not. It's not always easy to follow, is it? Sometimes we're asked to be stretched. Anybody here ever been asked by God to do something you really didn't want to do? To show love to somebody that you really felt like you didn't want to be loving towards? To exercise kindness to somebody that you weren't wanting to exercise kindness towards? Sometimes following is hard, isn't it? Is there something God's asking you to do as a result of today's message? How do you go about evaluating your personal relationship with God? What are some techniques that you use that might be of encouragement to somebody else to say, hey, that's what I do or that's what I could do to help me? Is there ways that you go about assessing your personal life? No. Nope.